Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word with anticipation, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Open our hearts that we might receive your truth. And Father, we ask that the fire of our hearts might melt the lead of our feet. Father, bless us as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the second of the feast, seven feasts that we'll be dealing with, and I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. It's the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to be dealing with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We dealt with the Feast of the Passover last week. I was tempted to say that this is a feast without yeast so that we might learn what it is to live without leaven. And I asked Betty on the other day, I said, Betty, what do you... That's exactly what she said. She didn't quite put it that way. You know, she sort of was very quiet. She didn't want to be critical. She looked up. You could tell all eight cylinders were firing. And she said very softly, corny has its place. Anyway... Let's read in chapter 12. And we're going to break in. We read down to a lot of this chapter last week. But we'll break in at verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And here we go. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast or made without leaven. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Verse 17. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions, I brought all of the people out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, without leaven, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. We dealt with the Passover last week, and we saw that it was the festival that was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, when a lamb was taken, its blood was shed and collected, and then the blood, you had to go one step further, the blood had to be applied to the lintel, or the top part of the door frame, and the side posts, the two side parts of the door frame. Blood was painted or smeared on them. And then the family went inside the house. At midnight, a destroying angel was to come over to destroy all of the firstborn that lived in Egypt. Didn't matter who they were. But if blood was seen smeared on the doorpost of that house, the destroying angel passed over that house. It's a wonderful picture, as we saw last week, of the crucifixion, the death, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a quarter of a century after the crucifixion, the Apostle Paul says in one of the letters of the New Testament, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. The very next day, we see the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, some are a bit confused with the, they see it as you've got from the 14th day to the 21st day. Is that 8 days or seven? What happens here is you've got the two feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sort of abutting each other. They're combined. So sometimes you see the whole 8 days referred to as the Passover. Sometimes it's referred to as Unleavened Bread. But the point is that there are two feasts that are combined there. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover, and that triggers the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I hope that becomes significant to you in a moment. In chapter 23 of Leviticus, you needn't turn there, I'll just read a few verses. Verse 5, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Verse 6, on the 15th day of that month, the next day, immediately, the Lord's feast of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So you can see the two are combined there. Now, I just want to refresh your memory on two helpful principles that we brought out last week. And the first principle is the first helpful principle we had last week, that feasts are shadows and Christ is the reality. So we are not asked to take a physical lamb and sacrifice the lamb and physically collect its blood. That is a shadow. Similarly, when we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord is not teaching us that we can't have a big piece of fresh leavened bread in our breakfasts this morning. That's simply a shadow. The reality of the Passover was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pointed that out. What is the reality of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? But here it is, the helpful principle number one. Feasts are shadows, Christ is a reality. And I quote Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, another letter from the Apostle Paul. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So the issues of kosher law, the eating of pork, for example, that's not something that's reality. That's a shadow thing. Or with regard to a religious festival, and there's a seven that we'll be dealing with, a feast, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So make that distinction. A lot of people get mixed up on this. This is shadow stuff. We're going to see how it's real to us and significant. That's why we'll go through the three steps. Institution. How did this get started? What did the Jews do to celebrate this feast? Secondly, we're going to be dealing with the issue of fulfillment. How was this fulfilled? And if so, when? In what manner? And what does it mean? And the third one is the significance, the answer to the question, so what? How does this impact my life and your life? The second helpful principle was actually helpful principle number three from last week, that we have 5 1-day feasts and we have 2 7-day feasts. And that's significant as well. A one-day feast is a feast which actually is fulfilled in a singular historical event. For example, we've seen this already, the Passover was a one-day feast. It was fulfilled through the historical, singular event of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once for all, never to be repeated again. But we have 2 7-day feasts. The first 7-day feast is the one we'll be dealing with today. And what we have is every day of the week, our whole lives, our lifestyle, is to be reflective. It is to demonstrate unleavenedness. That's why the little corny saying, this is a feast without yeast that we might learn to live without leaven. 7 days of every week. This is the result or the blessing that flows from the Passover unto the people of God. And we'll be dealing with three principles here, the practice, the purpose, and the power. And we'll come to that. So let's move back into Exodus chapter 12 and just look at three little principles here in some of these verses that we read a little earlier. In the first half of verse 15, we read again, for 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. And then if we go through, we're going to see that three times he tells us to eat bread made without yeast, and three times not to eat bread with yeast. This feast is very much taken up with what we eat, what we consume, what we take in. And so this will demonstrate what we are feeding on, what we are eating, what Israel was eating. And the principle will come in a few moments. In the last half of verse 15, we see the second principle. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. If you don't follow what the Lord's feast is all about, If you ignore what he's asked you to eat, and ignore what he's asked you or told you not to eat, then the penalty is you will be cut off from the community of Israel. And you say, come on now, isn't this a bit over the top? I mean, after all I had was a piece of bread with yeast in it. What's the big deal? Right? But what we see here is that if you do eat bread with leaven in it, you will be cut off from the community of Israel. Douglas Stewart, in his helpful commentary on Exodus, says this about this particular text. The answer once again relates to the way actions indicate faith. It's the way actions indicate faith. For example, in the Passover, you'll remember, God had declared that the action of smearing blood on the door frames was the sign of faith he would accept in order to avoid death in a household. He asked you to do something, and your faith was demonstrated by the doing of it. At the beginning of the book of Romans in the New Testament, that wonderful epistle about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, at the beginning Paul writes about the obedience of faith. And that same phrase is found in the last chapter of the book, the obedience of faith. Your faith is demonstrated by your actions. Your actions don't cause the faith. But if you are truly one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will demonstrate that through how you live. Unleavened bread. He says on the next page, or two pages later, he says, not to be faithful is not to belong to God's people, even if living among them and therefore not to enjoy their covenant blessings in the long run. So that's verses 15a, 15b. And if we go down to verse 17, I want to show you the whole idea of God's power. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. What we had the previous day was we had this destroying angel come out over. It wasn't anything to do with the Israelites. They didn't do it. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, that did this, slaying the firstborn of any family that wasn't in a house that had blood smeared on its doorposts and lintel. The very next day, God says, celebrate this feast, because it's on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. It's this very day that I'm leading you out of Egypt. Now picture this. Here you've got a large, large number. I know there's dispute as to how many. It could be as many as 2 million people. But what we have here are these untrained, unarmed Israelites marching out of Egypt in their thousands, freed from an immensely powerful military empire, the Empire of Egypt. And Egypt couldn't do a thing to stop them. The power of God was demonstrated on behalf of his people. They went out for a couple of days. It's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I would submit, that they crossed through, not on, not over, but through the Red Sea. And again, it was during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this living an unleavened life, that you see the power of God demonstrated. I'm going to ask you a question. I think we should all ask our questions. Why don't we see the power of God demonstrated in our lives? Maybe the answer is found in the issue of what unleavened living is about. Holy living. Over 7.5 years ago, I told you this anecdote. If you remember it, shush. But if you haven't heard it, I think it's funny. That means if you're polite, you will laugh. There's a young believer sitting on a park bench reading his Bible, starting at the beginning, and he's in Exodus, and he's reading about what we're reading about today. At the other end of the park bench is a very distinguished man in a suit, the bow tie, glasses, pince-nez probably, reading a book. And they're just ignoring one another. But all of a sudden, the young believer goes, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! What a miracle! This distinguished gentleman looks over and says, excuse me, what's all this noise about? And he says, well, I'm reading here. What are you reading? I'm reading in the book of Exodus, God's word. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You know, he's very educated. Nothing against education, mind you. And he said, well, what is it you're reading? He says, all of the Israelites are blocked in by the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, Moses, on the command of the Lord, raises his staff and the Red Sea opens. And it's just like a highway of dry ground, and the Israelites walk across the dry ground. What a miracle! He says, well, look. If you know anything about education, about the Middle East, it's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. And it's not deep. It's only 2 to 3 feet of water. And surely a strong wind comes up and just blows aside this water, and they go across the water. It's no big deal once you look at it scientifically. There's no miracle. It's just a coincidence. Oh. So they both go back to reading. A few minutes later, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! What a miracle! Young man, didn't we just go through this? Didn't I just explain to you scientifically there are no miracles? And I showed you how there's no miracle there. What is it now? He said the whole Egyptian army was drowned in 2 to 3 feet of water. So, you see, the power of God is demonstrated on behalf of the people of God during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's look at some of the fulfillment of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you do have a Bible, I ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's in the New Testament now. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians, the Jesus community in the Greek city of Corinth. And they had some problems. And so Paul is addressing them so that they can deal with their problems in a way that pleases God and blesses them. The key verses, the teaching principle in this chapter I want to look at are verses 6 and 8. So I'm going to read those and then we'll go back and maybe read the whole chapter. He's writing to these Christians. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Now we're into the part here about the fulfillment. We read this last week as well. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, a little leaven, here we are, works through the whole batch of dough. And you look and you say, okay, there's a principle from the bake shop. You got a lump of dough, you put some leaven in it, doesn't matter how small, give it time and it'll permeate, it'll just infect, if you can put it that way, the whole batch of dough. Verse 7, then he's saying to them, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast. What do you mean by that, Paul? I thought we were talking about making bread, and now you're telling me that I'm supposed to get yeast out of me somehow, or us, the batch of dough being the Jesus community in Corinth. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We dealt with that last week. We see there that he sees in the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12, Jesus and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Then verse 8, he's going to move into the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Let us keep the feast. Not with the old yeast. The yeast of malice and wickedness. All of a sudden, he's given us the reality. Malice and wickedness is the reality of the shadow yeast. But with bread, without yeast, without leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth. There's the teaching principle that he's going to get at. Yeast, in this context, directly in the context of the unleavened bread festival, is malice and wickedness. Unyeast is sincerity and truth. Here's the situation. The batch of dough is the Jesus community, the church, if you will, which is never a building. It's people that follow God and believe in the Lord Jesus. Here's their situation. I'm going back to chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur, even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, which probably means a man is having sexual relationships with his stepmother, his father's wife. And you are proud. The thought from many commentaries is they thought, boy, we are Christians. We are loving. We are such gracious people. We'll embrace even this absurd sexual immorality situation. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh, his body, his physical being, may be destroyed, and his spirit, his non-physical being, saved on the day of the Lord. There's their precise situation. I'm not going to be banging the nail on sexual immorality all day here. But the point is, in their situation, they had a man who was engaged in sexual immorality living quite comfortably amongst the people of God. And Paul says, that ought not to be. That's yeast in a batch of dough. Then he gives us the principles we just dealt with in verses 6 to 8, that yeast is wickedness and malice, or malice and wickedness, and bread without the yeast is the bread of sincerity and truth. And then he applies the principle in a wider scope, and here's where we start learning some more. Verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So he's not talking that we get out of Vancouver, which is full of people like that. They're just normal, everyday human beings that don't know Jesus. But he said, what you've got is you've got a person who claims to know Jesus, living like a person who doesn't know Jesus. And that kind of creature does not exist in God's economy. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you live like Jesus lived. If you don't, it doesn't really matter. You're just an ordinary human being with no God, with no Savior, but a God and a Savior who welcomes, invites, who actually pleads with you to bend your knee in loyalty to Jesus Christ. Then he goes on. I'm not writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. I am now writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. See, there's a doubt about the salvation of this person. Some people say he's a Christian, but he ain't living like a Christian. So he's just calling himself a brother. But is sexually immoral. It's not one incident here. It's a lifestyle of sexual immorality. It's a lifestyle of greed. It's a lifestyle of idolatry. It's a lifestyle of telling lies about other people's character, slander. It's a lifestyle of drunkenness. It's a lifestyle of swindling people out of their money. With such a person, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the Jesus community, outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And then he says, expel the wicked man from among you. In other words, put the yeast out of the lump of dough. You look at me and say, John, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Putting a person out of the Jesus community. Isn't that the same as cutting off from the community of Israel? Isn't this a situation in that our faith is demonstrated by how we live or act? Let's look at what this means to us. And I want to deal with those three principles under significance. I want to deal with practice and purpose and power. In the issue of practice, we ask ourselves this question, and I think it gets answered for us pretty clearly, that the people of God are to be like the God of the people. That's a biblical principle. The people of God are to be like the God of the people. In fact, if you go into any religion, you'll find that whatever God they have created by their culture they conform to that God. They become like their small g God. So when you come to a God, small g, that does not value human life, you find a culture spun out of that that does not value human life. It allows the old to be abandoned. It takes weak infants and exposes them so they die from the elements. It allows the unborn child to be killed for the convenience of families. Or, I don't know how you have a family to kill all the children. But you get the point. The people of God become like the God of the people. Jesus Christ is our God enfleshed for us. God came and became a human being, and we call his name Jesus. And so as we look at Jesus, the God of the people, we should be, pardon me, the people of God should look like the God of the people. And that's why John says, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, then you ought to walk as Jesus walked. The people of God are like the God of the people. We have a situation now in psychology, for example, where you have various organizations where you have a difficulty in your life, where you've got an addiction or whatever it might be. And one of the things that we are encouraged to do, or people are encouraged to do, is to keep reciting and keep revisiting their addiction, their sinfulness, what they have done wrong in their past. In fact, Frank and Sherry, remember we were with a fellow, a Christian psychologist, and he actually blew our socks off. I assume we were wearing socks. And the issue was this, that a Christian psychologist, where there was a fellow who had got involved in some really desperate sexual lifestyle, and the way he dealt with that was he said, no, you have to go back and you have to walk through how that happened. And we looked at him, you mean you walk through the journey of temptation again? And you get into the very environment where that temptation turned into sin? And he said, yeah. Remember that? I just, duh. I mean, I got PowerPoint here. Let's look at that just to ease up the moment a bit. I mean, isn't that like being full of yeast and then sitting down to a meal of yeast once again? And yet Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, directly contradicting, do you hear me? Saying that that is wrong. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is excellence or praiseworthiness there, think about such things. And then he adds, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We are what we eat really applies to this kind of situation. If we are eating at a table that's just covered with yeast, we're going to be infected with yeast. If we're in situations where we're feeding on swindling and lying, on malice and hatred, wrong motives, sexual immorality and all of these other things, if that's our diet, that's what we're going to be like. I think Peter, one of the other apostles, is really thinking about the beginning of the Exodus. Remember last time we talked about when they ate the Passover, they were to have their sandals on their feet and their outer coat on and their belt on. And that cloak was to be tucked into the belt. They wore a belt and then they tucked the loose ends of their cloak into their belt when they were ready for working or traveling, for action. They were ready to move. And this is the way Peter puts it in chapter 1 of his first letter. He says, prepare your minds for actions, for action. And literally in the Greek, put on your belt. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Isn't that just the redefinition of the people of God are like the God of the people? suppose the questions we should ask ourselves is, what are we feeding on? And if we come to the situation where we ask ourselves, who are we? We should answer, the people of God. And then we should say, what should I be doing? What should we be doing? And it should be what the God of the people does. So the idea of practicing here. I want to go on to the second P, is purpose in transformation. A lot of people are confused about why we're Christians. When I received the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins were forgiven. I did become a child of God. I was assured of being with my Lord forever in the future. But what is God trying to accomplish in our lives by leaving us here now? Because a lot of people are confused about that. They can say, well, I got my ticket for heaven. My sins are forgiven. And it's just like sitting down in the Vancouver Air Terminal waiting for your flight. You don't do anything but put in time until you die. Is that what the Christian life is about? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The Apostle Paul, again writing to followers of Jesus, he says, God foreknew, he predestined. He's talking about those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you this example a number of times. Predestination is not that God went eeny, meeny, miny, mo sometime in the past to say who would be saved and who would not be saved. Predestination is like this. That when my daughter, 3.5 weeks ago, got on an airplane for Hong Kong, she got on an Air Canada flight, whatever it was, strapped into the seat, and sat back. And at that very moment, she was predestinated to land in Hong Kong. The moment I received the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was in Christ, from that moment onwards, I was predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God's great purpose for your life, if you're in Christ, is that you will become more like Jesus now. The people of God are like the God of the people. Again, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this. Just a little later on in that particular chapter we read a few moments ago. I read it to you already, didn't I? I guess it doesn't hurt to read it again. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Let's move on to the third P. So we practice in feeding on the right things. Our purpose, God's purpose for us, is to be transformed, to become more like the Lord Jesus. And thirdly is this power business. The power of God on behalf of His people. This is always interesting when you're missing a note page. Oh, well. As the people of God left Egypt on that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the power of God was with them. I've already indicated that we have these untrained, unarmed Israelites leaving the embrace of slavery from this great military might called Egypt. That was the power of God on their behalf. I'm suggesting that within the week, within that unleavened week, that they crossed the Red Sea and again saw the power of God, not only in delivering them, but the power of God in protecting them, in keeping them. Again, I'm very clear on this. If you have come to Christ and you are in Christ, there is nothing that can take you out of Christ. The power of God is on your side. His sheep hear His voice, they follow Him, and He gives to them life eternal, the life of God. and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They shall never perish. The power of God is there to keep, to protect the people of God. One other time, if you go to Joshua chapter 5, you'll find that they've just finished renewing the covenant in Gilgal. And at the very end of that, it says it was the 14th day of the first month. What festival was that? Passover. And they eat the Passover. What's the very next day? The beginning of the week of unleavened bread. And what happens in verse 13 of that chapter is that they march right up to the walls of Jericho. And every day they're to march around the wall once. The next day, around the wall once, blowing their trumpets. For 6 days they do that. On the seventh day, if I've got my story right, they go around it 7 times. They face inwards and they just shout for all they're worth. And these mighty walls of Jericho just collapse. The power of God in conflict. The power of God to overcome our enemies. But that is done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I would submit to you, to demonstrate that holiness from the people of God is a precondition to the power of God being demonstrated on our behalf. Did I say too much in that sentence? If we're not holy, God's not going to show His power. If we live a life of holiness, God will demonstrate His power, which brings me back to the question we asked at the beginning. Why don't we experience the power of God in our lives? And the answer probably is, we feast on leaven. We don't think it matters how we live. We're not prepared to live lives of holiness. We're not prepared to live like the people of God ought to live. But here's the promise I would submit in Scripture, is that if we begin to live as the people of God, if we begin to live the reality of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread talks about, God will demonstrate His power in saving, in keeping, and overcoming our enemies. We will walk into situations where we're the weakest person in the room, and we come out the victor. Why? Because we trust in God. Because we're walking as Jesus walked. And the power of God overwhelmingly takes care of all opposition to the kingdom of God. I find that exciting. I find that would be something that would induce me to live a life with less yeast in my diet. What about you? Let us celebrate the grace of our God, who has brought us out of the oppressive slavery of sin, so that we might live a life by His power, which pleases Him and blesses others. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider this feast and begin to unpack what it means, we pray that our minds and our hearts might have taken something in. If nothing else, that You desire us to be like Your Son right now. And Father, we pray that as we become more like Your Son through the grace of Your throne and through the power of Your Spirit, we pray that You might be able to live through us in a way which so fully demonstrates Your grace to the world that people might stop and look and wonder, and some might even bow. Father, we look at a culture around us that knows so very little of the presence of God in our midst. And we pray, like the city of Nineveh, we might be a Jonah. We pray that in a Rome, we might be like Paul. Father, we pray that we might be the instruments, the vehicles by which Your Spirit is brought into the midst of a culture which so desperately needs to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that You would make us faithful, not only in what we believe, but how we live. In the name of our